In our studies in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians and on into a little bit of the first part of chapter six, which all focuses on the believer's walk, our daily conduct. How should we live our lives daily and walk and serve the Lord? We found in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. I think in general, this points to each and every member of the church, the body of Christ, because we're all one body, because we're members of one another, that we have an attitude of humility. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, about, you know, recognizing in others as more important than you, looking out not only for your own needs, but for the needs of others. And so I think caring for and serving one another in a humble way certainly is included in that. But this verse is then followed by specific descriptions of God's roles and responsibilities in the household, in a person's household or one's family or home. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, we saw that it focuses on the marriage relationship, and we see that wives are directed by God, commanded by God, to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, and that the husband is the head of the wife, and that's simply the role that God has placed in that relationship. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, his own body. Husbands are to love their wives as themselves, as they would their own bodies. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, we find more of the family as in regard to parents and children. Children are told, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They're told and they're instructed and commanded to honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise. Parents, and the responsibility falls primarily on fathers, are not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so we see all of that. When each person in the family fulfills their given role and responsibility, submitting to the God-given authority that God has placed, whether it was with the husband or the parents or whatever it is, it demonstrates our fear of God. It demonstrates our reverence for God. It shows that we're submitting not to just to the people in our lives, but we're submitting to God himself and his will for our lives. And I think that's important. This morning, we're going to look at one final relationship. You can be turning with me to Ephesians chapter 6. The last relationship, and it's still a part of the household, but it's the relationship between bondservants and masters. Let's read this passage in Ephesians 6. Beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And the word bondservants here is a Greek word that means a slave, someone who was in chains or in bonds, someone who was owned by a master. There is another word for servant that's described in Scripture that talks about simply doing service for God, but that's not the word here. This is a word to describe a slave. Now, how or why, you might ask, was this a household relationship? Okay, because the slaves were a part of the household. Along with the parents, the children, there were slaves in that household as well. Let's talk for just a minute about slavery. During the times that the Scriptures record for us, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament periods, slavery was pretty much universally practiced and accepted. And at the time that Ephesians was written, the first century A.D., there were approximately 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And one of the key reasons that Paul didn't address, a lot of people like to attack the Bible and criticize the Bible because it doesn't attack slavery and so forth, but you look at Paul's ministry in particular, his ministry did not fix on or focus on social issues and social reforms and government issues. That simply wasn't his purpose. Well, if you look at what Paul says, I was sent to preach the gospel. I was sent to preach Jesus Christ. And so that's what he did. That's what his primary ministry Whether it was to the Jews first or later to the Gentiles, he was preaching Christ and him crucified to see people's lives change. The only thing that's really going to change people's lives and people's attitudes towards things that are unjust, things that are sinful, things that are evil, is to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so Paul focused on that. I think knowing, too, that the influence of Christianity would eventually eliminate the acceptance of slavery. And, there's still somewhat practiced in our world today, but not to the extent that it was back then. There were just so many people. How did men and women and even children become slaves back then? Well, three ways. Number one, people taken captive by a conquering nation. The captives oftentimes were made slaves. That was a very common practice. That's how many of the Israelites had slaves in their household when they conquered various nations, including the Canaanite nations. Children that were born to enslaved parents became slaves themselves. That was a typical thing that was practiced back then. And then there were situations where a person could decide that they wanted to sell themselves into slavery in order to cover or to pay off their debts. That was something that was there as well. Slavery was even practiced by the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and it was governed by the Mosaic Law. The Israelites, in their practice of this institution, I guess you could say, of slavery, were guided by God's law in doing it. They could only make slaves of foreigners. Leviticus chapter 25, the nations that they conquered, the Gentile nations that God gave them the victory over, the idolatrous Gentile nations, that's the only people they could actually make slaves. They could not make slaves of their own people. Now, Israelites could sell themselves into slavery to pay off debts, but their children could not be compelled to serve as slaves. And they really weren't slaves in the sense that the same way that foreigners were slaves, foreign nations were slaves to the Israelites. You were basically just a hired servant, and it was a temporary situation. You would be in slavery for a maximum of 6 years, and then in the seventh year, which is the year of Jubilee, all of those who were hired servants who had, wanted to pay off their debts and so forth, they're freed. The debts were paid off automatically. And the people were free from that. And that's all laid out in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15 and Leviticus chapter 25. So Paul, in Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 9, gives the roles and responsibilities for, bondservants or slaves and masters in the household, because it was still applicable at that time in both Jewish households and in Gentile households. He had a ministry to both. Now, you might ask this question. Well, since slavery is not a part of our homes and families now, why are we looking at this passage at all? What benefit do we find in looking at this passage at all? I think there are principles in there about doing service for someone else that is, in a sense, required service that can be applicable in the workplace. In the workplace, unless you have your own business and you work for yourself and you're self-employed, that type of thing, you're going to work for a boss somewhere, some level, maybe a couple of different levels of bosses in the companies, depending on the size of the company. So you've got instructions here to bond servants or slaves, which can apply to those who are workers and thus be at least on some level of submission to their boss to do what they're told to do or instructed to do at work. And you've got those who are masters, those who have a level of authority over other people, that we can apply the principles that are seen here to that situation as well. So I think it's particularly applicable in the workplace for employees and employers, and that's how we're going to look at it this morning. There's a key difference, obviously. If I'm working for a company and I'm not happy there, or I don't feel I'm being treated fairly there, what can I do? Well, I can quit. I can quit. I can go find another job. Slaves couldn't do that. So, that's not the same situation that Paul addresses here. He had a friend, Onesimus, that was a slave. He was a runaway slave. And he ran away, and Paul met him in Rome, and Paul actually sent him back to Rome. Sent him back to Colossae. He met him in Rome. He sent him back to Colossae to his master. And so Philemon, and that was his master. And so he still recognized that there was a situation there that still had to be followed. But we're not in that situation today. So the idea here where it starts out in verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. For a person who was a slave, an actual slave and had a master, fear and trembling meant something different than us as, you know, being employees of someone. So it's a little bit different situation. Be obedient to your masters, who are your masters according to the flesh. The word obedient means you listen to them, you hear what they say, and you do what they say. I mean, you go to work and you've got instructions. You're given a job, you're given things to do. I need this report tomorrow. Well, they're telling you, go do this report and have it prepared for me tomorrow. So, wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Slaves were to obey their masters. And so in the workplace, I think that's something that we should take seriously, is doing what we're told to do. Masters are those with dominion or authority over someone else according to the flesh, human masters. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 says bondservants were only to be obedient to their own masters. It's kind of like the situation with wives. Wives are to submit to their own husbands, not to everybody's husband, not to all men, but you're just to their own husbands. In the same way, slaves were to submit to their own masters. With fear and trembling. The word fear is exactly what you would think. To be afraid of something. It's where we get our word phobia. Phobos or phobia. To have a fear or a dread. Trembling is where we get our word tremor. It means to shake or to quake or to tremble with fear. That's the idea of the word. For bondservants who were under a yoke of slavery, yes. They had a genuine fear and trembling. If they had a master who was cruel or unjust in some way, they could treat them in terrible ways and have terrible things done to them. So I'm sure there was a lot of fear on their part. There was also a fear of displeasing your master if you were a slave, because that could also bring retribution or judgment upon you, and that was not a good situation. For employees, we're not under a yoke of... I'm employed in a company. I'm not under a yoke of bondage. But there is a fear still, I think, of displeasing your superior, displeasing the person that you're working for. Look in Titus chapter 2 for just a second. Titus chapter 2. Paul is giving instructions to Titus to give to the local church, the churches in Crete. And he gives instructions particularly to those who are bondservants. Again, we're going to apply it to employees. Look at verse 9. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He exhorts bondservants. So I think in a sense we take this exhortation for us. When we're working for someone, we're employed and working in a job, we ought to be well-pleasing to our bosses, our company, in all things. If you're working for this company, you're working to see this company prosper and do well, and you want to do your job well, and so you want to make sure that they're pleased with what you're doing. And it says, not disputing. Not disputing. Now, that doesn't mean you can't discuss things with your boss. You can't discuss things with a supervisor and question things that they're doing. But this is speaking against. Not speaking against them, not blaspheming them, not refusing to obey them, not answering back and being a smart aleck with them, that type of thing. We're to seek to please them and how we behave. And it says not pilfering. That means not embezzling or not stealing. And that includes, time. Sometimes one of the things that employees steal from their employers more than anything else is time. You're getting paid for a certain time, but you don't always use the time that you're at work to do work-related things. And we're sure we're all guilty of that at times. You have things going on in your life, and you try to address those things at work sometimes. And so that's the idea. Then it says this, showing all good fidelity, being faithful, being a trustworthy employee. That's a testimony for the Lord to do that. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament scripture. Joseph was sold by his own brothers into slavery. He went down into Egypt. He was bought by the captain of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar, a man named Potiphar. And he, Joseph did a good job while he was there. The Lord was with him. The Lord prospered everything he did. And Potiphar saw that. And he trusted Joseph so much that he raised him up to a position of like the head of his household. Joseph had control of everything in that household. Potiphar trusted Joseph so much, he didn't even know how much money, how much cattle that he had. He just left it in Joseph's hands because he was trustworthy. That's the kind of employee we want to be. Ones that are trustworthy. Now, why is it important? Look at verse that's given there, verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, our work that we do for an employer, our work that we do for a supervisor or a boss, is a testimony for God and how we do it. It's a testimony for the Lord. And it can be a positive testimony or it can be a negative testimony. I'll give you an example in my own life. I don't like to talk about this because I'm ashamed of it and I'm embarrassed by it. When I worked for a company, the second company I ever worked for, and the company was moving locations. And everybody was kind of upset about it because the location they were moving to was far away and would have made a long drive. So nearly everybody in the office was looking for jobs at the time. And I myself included in that. I was looking to because I didn't live anywhere near the new location. So everybody's work kind of suffered, and that included mine in that time. Well, my supervisor made this comment. He didn't make it to me, but he made it to another fellow employee. He said, and he's talking about me, he says, he claims he's a Christian, and yet look at the way he's behaving. You see, I had a very negative impact in my testimony for the Lord before that man because of what I was doing at work, because of the attitude I was taking, and I was not trustworthy, I was not faithful, I was not doing a good job. And he noticed it, and he related it to my Christianity. See, when we live our lives and people know we're believers in Jesus Christ, what we do matters because it reflects on Him. We want to adorn the doctrine of God. We want to adorn the name of Jesus Christ before others. I can't undo what I did back then, and I feel terrible that the testimony that I left. But it does make a difference. Now, fear can also be fear of consequences for disobedience. If you're in a job, you know, and you're not doing a good job, what's very likely going to happen? You could be demoted. You could have your salary cut. You could lose your job altogether. So there's negative consequences. So that's a consideration as well. But fear also means reverence and respect for another person. That's what we're to have toward God. When it says submitting to one another in the fear of God, what it means is that we ultimately have reverence for God. We listen to what God has told us and commanded us in His Word. And when we submit as He's told us to, we show our reverence and our fear for God in that way, that we stand in awe of God. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy concerning the local church at Ephesus about bond servants as well. And look at what it says. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 1. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, that means that you view your master, or in our case, we view an employer, or we view our supervisor or our boss. We esteem them and give them respect. And we recognize and value them and honor them because they're in a position of authority over us. And so that's important, I think, to do. Why is it important? He says that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. That's what happened in my case. The name of God and the doctrine of God was blasphemed because of my disrespect toward the people that I worked for. And so it makes a difference. He says we don't want our lives to bring dishonor and shame upon the name of God. That was the problem with Israel. God chose Israel out from among all the nations. But He wanted to use them as a testimony for Him. They were to be a testimony to all the other nations who worshipped idols of the value and importance of seeing and truly believing in and worshiping the one true God. But Israel, by their behavior, Israel, by their lifestyle, and the things that they did, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel. We don't want that to be the case for us. We don't want the name of God to be blasphemed. We want the doctrine of God and the name of God. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do is to be done in His name. And so when we do something, we want it to reflect well on the name of our Savior. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter deals with the same type of thing. 1 Peter chapter 2. And go down with me to verse 18. Peter deals with a particular situation that Paul doesn't touch on in any of the passages where he talks about it. So let's look at this. Starting in verse 18, he instructs bondservants as well. Servants, he says, be submissive to your masters with all fear. There it is again, fear and trembling. Respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Now here's something that's a little extra. It's real easy to be submissive to a boss who is a good boss and who deals with you gently and fairly and in the right way and makes reasonable requests and those types of things. Peter says, you be submissive to one also who deals with you harshly. That's tougher, isn't it? That gets tougher. Now, in a situation of an employee today, we can always quit. If it gets so bad we can't take it anymore, we can quit. You know, we can leave that position. That's an option we have. They didn't have that. So he still wanted them, as they remain slaves, to do this. He says, do this because, look at verse 19, this is commendable. If, because of conscience toward God, what God leads your conscience to feel about this, he says, if one endures grief, this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, two situations he's describing. Let's say you've got a harsh boss. If this boss reprimands you or criticizes you in some way, when you do the wrong thing, when you behave in the wrong way or approach your job in the wrong way, and you take it well, you know, that's to be expected. A lot of people would do that. But if, when you do good, you're doing a good job on what you're doing, and you still suffer grief or criticism, but you suffered unjustly, and yet you still take it well, he said, that's commendable. That's something that people will notice. Now, look at verse 21. He gives the ultimate example. If there was anybody who in their life, throughout their life, suffered unjust cruelty and blasphemy, it was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter holds Jesus up as an example to these Jews he's writing to and says this, for to this you were called. You were called to suffer, he says, because Christ also suffered for us. He suffered in our behalf, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know, Jesus came into this world to die on the cross for our sins. He didn't come just to give us an example, but we also can't ignore the fact that his life is a wonderful example to us in so many different ways. Handling suffering is probably one of the most evident ways that we see he's an example to us. He says he committed no sin, verse 22, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He never said anything that was wrong. He never did anything that was wrong. And when he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. I mean, that's our first instinct, isn't it not? Someone attacks you, what do? You defend yourself. You attack back. You hit back. You know, you argue and fight with them and so forth. You get into a dispute. Jesus didn't do that. When he suffered, he did not threaten. We've been studying the Passion Week in our Sunday school class, and we recently studied the crucifixion of Christ. And when Jesus was hanging on that cross, we know that he was taunted by the people that stood around watching. And that included Jews, some who were just passing by and happened to see what was going on. It included the Jewish rulers who were there. It included the Roman soldiers. It included the two thieves who were hanging on each side, one on each side of him. They taunted him. They challenged him. They mocked him in so many ways. They said, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. You're the Messiah. You know, save yourself. The thief said, if you're who you say you are, save yourself and save us. And what did he do? First words out of Jesus' mouth were, Father, forgive them. Ooh, we don't do that, do we? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he did. Look at what it says. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he did this. He committed or entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he turned it over to his Father. He put himself in the hands of his Father. He entrusted himself. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. When Christ came and, you know, became flesh and dwelt among us, in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and was submission, complete submission to his Father. He says, I trust him. We can do that as well, can we not? We can trust God, even if it means suffering. Even if it means suffering unjustly, we can do that. Sometimes you may do that. You may experience that in your job. And so that's something that we can learn from. Going back with me to Ephesians 6, let's look at the next verse. Ephesians chapter 6, going back to verse 5. He says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And then he says in this, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Sincerity is an interesting word. It literally, the word that's used here means a singleness of mind and purpose. We are to have one purpose, we are to have one aim, we are to have one desire. It is to be the desire of our heart, our innermost being. This is what we really desire inside. We're not to have dissimulation or hypocrisy. We're not to live as hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. We're not to be self-seeking, but we're to be, it says, in sincerity of heart, doing what you do as to Christ. What Paul is telling these slaves back in his day is that, you know, your ultimate purpose is not bound up in service to a master, an earthly master. Your ultimate purpose and what the sincerity of your heart should be is to serve Christ. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our single purpose and aim and desire. That's why Paul says, to me to live is Christ. That's what life is. It's Christ. That's what my life is all about, is to serve Christ, to honor Christ, to do the will of Christ. He is our life. And he says that throughout this passage. Verse 5 says we're to do what we do as to Christ. Verse 6 says we're to be bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're to do what we do, verse 7, as to the Lord, knowing from verse 8 that we're going to receive a reward from the Lord. Even masters, you have your own master who is in heaven that you answer to. So everything in this passage talks about any service we do in this life, whether it's in your job or whether it's in school or wherever you may be, whatever you're doing, ultimately, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. Our work and our service, even the slaves back then, is in service to the Lord Jesus. When we follow God's instructions concerning our roles, our submission to our supervisors and our attitude toward our work and so forth, when we do that, we are serving the Lord and we are bearing a positive testimony for Him, which is what we're here to do. We're ambassadors for Christ here on this earth. We represent Him. Look at verse 6 here. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers. I want to ask people to raise their hands because I think everybody in here will do it. How many of you have ever looked busy when the boss was watching and then went back to something else when he wasn't? Everybody's done that, haven't we? That's what this verse is saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. Not with eye service as men pleasers. It's not just when the supervisor is watching that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And again, that's very common. But and there's no sincerity in that. In sincerity of heart. There's no sincerity in that. That's hypocrisy. That's self-seeking. In fact, again, that's stealing. You're stealing from your company when you do that. Men pleasers. Now, yes, we've already said, are we to please those who are in authority over us? Yes. We're to try to please them. We're to try to do the best job we can when you're doing your job and carrying it out. You want to have a company that succeeds so you can still have a job. You want to make sure that your supervisor are happy with your work and so forth for various reasons. And we're to be well-pleasing in all things, but not just while they're watching. That's not the idea. Not just while they're watching. You're not being, there's no fidelity there. There's no trustworthiness in that. But, and again, look what he reminds us of there in verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. We belong to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, we've been bought with a price. When Christ died on that cross of Calvary, He paid for us with His own precious blood. He bought us. We belong to Him. Body, soul, and spirit, we belong to Him. And our service is to be to Him. Now, he doesn't treat us as a master treats a slave and demand that we serve him. What is he? He pleads with us. He beseeches us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's how we serve the Lord. Our service reasonably, our service is to be first to Him. And then that's what it says at the end of verse 6. Doing the will of God again from the heart. Doing what God desires. Doing what God's wish and will and what God's purpose is for our lives. That's what we're to do as we serve. And how do we do it? We do it from the heart, which means we do it sincerely. We do it genuinely. From our innermost being, that's how we serve the Lord. Look at verse 7. He goes on and he says, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Good will is having the right mind, our mindset. This has to do with our attitude. Sometimes it's tough at work to have the right attitude, especially if you're not happy. If you get that bad that you can't have a decent attitude at work, maybe you do need to move somewhere else. That's possible. But sometimes that's a problem. With good will, with a good attitude in our service, toward our work, yes, toward our supervisors, even if they're not the best supervisor, they're not the fairest, they're not the kindest, they're not the smartest. Sometimes that's the case. Oftentimes we think we're smarter than our supervisors, don't we? Yeah, we do that. So, but we're to serve and please and glorify the Lord because, keep in mind, we're not just satisfying them. We're doing what we do to satisfy the Lord. We're doing what we do to please the Lord. And in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or whether he's free. You're in your job and you're working and you're doing a good job and you're being conscientious and doing everything, and yet nobody's recognizing you. You're not getting rewarded for it. Somebody else who's not doing as good a job is maybe getting a promotion before you. There's no rewards for what you're doing in this job, you know, and what Paul is saying, remember, you're going to be rewarded with something much more important than extra pay or with a promotion. You're going to get rewarded with something more or even with recognition. There's going to come a day when each and every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ are going to be judged by the Lord Jesus himself for the things that we've done here upon this earth in our bodies, by the service that we've done for him. And we're going to be rewarded with something much more important than anything an earthly master or employer can provide for you. We're going to receive crowns or rewards that will last and will count for all eternity. Things that will impact people's lives for all eternity. We're all going to answer. Look in Colossians 3. Paul makes that very clear. Colossians chapter 3, go down with me to verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily from the heart as to the Lord and not to men, knowing this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all going to be about. Not going to be any question about who's saved or not saved. Everybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is a believer in Jesus Christ, has eternal life, and is saved for all eternity. But each and every one of us are going to be rewarded and judged on our service differently. Differently. Same guidelines, but each one of us is going to be judged in a different way. He says, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality with God. There's partiality with men. You may not get a promotion. You may not get a raise because maybe your boss or your supervisor or their supervisor is partial towards someone else. And so you get cheated out of something that you actually earned. But you see, God is not partial. God is not partial. When He judges, we know that His judgment is righteous. We have a righteous God that's going to judge us. And we're all going to appear and be manifest, and everything we've done is going to be laid out in the open. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6. He turns then from bondservants. Let's talk about the other side. Let's talk about those who are masters. Maybe you're a supervisor in a position at your work. Okay? Maybe you've got people working under you. How do you treat them? You know, masters who own slaves were given instructions. It's very basic of what he says, but there's a lot included in what he says. Look at verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them. To those who are your slaves, or for us in the situation of employers, do the same thing toward your employees. In other words, have the same attitude. There should be respect for those who are working for you. There should be fairness and equality in the treatment of employees. There should be reasonableness and communication of things. You want to treat them. There should be goodwill in doing service, a good attitude in dealing with your employees. They're going to see all this. You've got people working for you. They're going to see and know how you treat them. If you're working for a person who treats you fairly and justly and rightly, and you know they're doing the best job they can, makes a difference on how you're going to work. And that's basically what he's saying here. He's telling them, he says, do all as a master and supervisor. You do the same to them, meaning you do everything you do as to Christ. Because Paul's here, he's addressing believing bondservants and believing masters. Okay? He knows that unbelieving, you know, slaves and masters are not going to be answering to this. And so we would, this is to those who are believers. Believers, if you're on a job of supervision over someone else, you treat them, basically, it's kind of golden rule, treat them the way you want to be treated. Treat them with the respect and the fidelity and the sincerity of heart and attitude that you would want them to deal towards you. Do the same things to them. And he says this, giving up threatening. Giving up or refraining from using threatening. Threats to intimidate or to motivate servants and workers to obey, how effective is that? I guess it might have an immediate impact. It might have an impact on what they do when you're around. It would foster that type of situation. But in general, you're not going to, with threats and intimidation and, you know, harsh treatment to an employee, you're not going to encourage that employee to be a good employee. That's not the kind of employee you're going to want. Menacing type of motivation doesn't lead people to respect, to get respect from their subordinates. This is not how the Lord motivates us, is it? You have a master in heaven. How does he motivate you? It's love. You know, and so you do the same thing for those who are under you in submission. And then he says this, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. You answer to someone too. You answer to God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you answer to the Lord. So you remember that. You're a bondservant. You answer to Him. You should treat your bondservants in the same way He treats you. And He deals with us in tenderness and love and mercy and grace and gentleness and kindness. And that should be true of our lives. And He says in the last statement, and there's no partiality with Him. There's no favorites. Anytime someone plays favorites, it's going to gender problems. I think that maybe the best example of this is the family of Jacob. Jacob had these 12 sons, one daughter, and they all had, you know, there were four different mothers involved in these 13 children. So there's some favoritism going on right there with the mothers. That's why they ended up with so many of them. But there's also, he had a favorite, Joseph. And he treated him as a favorite, and everybody could see it and know it. And it fostered such hatred and animosity and jealousy, so eventually they sold him into slavery. They thought about killing him, but they eventually sold him into slavery because God had a place for him. There's no respecter of persons with God. He treats all men justly and fairly, and so we should do that as well in our workplace. Earthly masters, employers, bosses are to do the very same things that we see them done. You know, as believers, whether we are employees or employers, in most cases, you're both. Unless you're the CEO, you're probably both. You know, our work and our service in the workplace, our attitude in doing that work, our purpose, our aim for doing the work well, that's going to be a testimony that's going to reflect on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind. You know, if people know you're a Christian, and I hope they know you're a believer in your workplace, then they're going to look at you and they're going to judge Jesus Christ by you. We hear that expression sometimes. You're the only Bible the world may read. And that there's an element of that that's true. You're the first thing they're going to look at and they're going to judge Christ by you. They're going to judge Christianity by you. It's going to be a testimony. Do we reflect poorly on Him? Do we bring shame and dishonor, even cause to blaspheme Him? Or do we reflect well on Him? It's kind of what it means by seasoned with salt. Live a life that's seasoned with salt. We want to live life in such a way that people would be thirsty for what you have. They would see your life and they would see Christ and the difference He makes in your life and maybe want and desire to hear more about that.
to hear more about Jesus Christ. And so we want to reflect well. We want to adorn the name and the doctrine of God. We want to glorify and honor Him in everything they do. That doesn't mean your life is going to change everybody's lives around you. No. But the world, for the most part, has rejected God, rejected Jesus Christ, rejected the cross, the message of the cross. But you don't know who can be reached. And maybe your work, your attitude, your purpose, the way you do your job or the way you manage other people, maybe that can impact someone and lead them to come to Christ as Savior. One last consideration. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The only way we can fulfill the roles and responsibilities God has given us, whether it's in marriage, whether it's parents and children, or whether it's in the workplace, is to follow the instruction that's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul introduces this very section on submission with these words, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation." In other words, don't let alcohol, drunkenness, control your life. Don't let that be what's in control of your life so that your life is basically out of control. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. We talked about this verse. This word, be filled with the Spirit, means to be yielded and to yield absolute control of your heart and your life to the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you. Let Him have control. It's walking according to the flesh versus walking according to the Spirit. Let the Spirit be what controls our hearts and our minds and our lives. It's the only way that we're going to work and do a good job at work or do a good job supervising people so that we have the right thoughts and words and deeds, that we have the right attitude, that we're motivated in the right way, is if it's coming from the Spirit of God. Because think about this. The Spirit of God has to be directing us. And this is not a one-time thing. He doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit, and it's a one-time thing. Once I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm good from that point on. No, the expression in here means you be continually being filled with the Spirit. It's a moment-by-moment thing, yielding to the Spirit of God every moment in your life. Because think about this, only He can renew our hearts and our minds to be obedient to the Lord and His will. When your flesh is in control, you have no desire to do the will of God. You have no desire to serve or honor God or glorify God. It's only when He's in control that you do that. He's the only one who can produce in us the fruits of righteousness, which will bring glory and honor to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what our purpose in life is. In so many ways, in so many places, it tells us that He may receive all the glory and honor and praise. And I pray that that will be true in your life and in my life as well.